Pick up in Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. This is the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. I don't know if there is a more controversial subject in the church than the Christian's relationship to culture. The easiest way I could probably irritate you is to start running through my convictions regarding how Christians should relate or engage to the broader culture. And if I'm being totally honest, it's probably a little bit of vice versa. I think this is because so much wisdom is needed, since we're for the most part talking about Christian liberty, how we live as those wandering pilgrims we just sang about. If you're talking about an essential doctrine, like the doctrine of Christ, and maybe you want to doubt the divinity of Christ, I probably won't get too irritated. It's too important. I'd want to work with you biblically and theologically, reasoning on why I believe a doctrine like that is so necessary. The same is true for any essential doctrine: Christ, the Trinity, Revelation, the doctrine of salvation, any of them. If you're going to start pontificating on how I should vote, or what I should eat and drink, or what TV shows I should or shouldn't watch, or what kind of sledgehammer I should use to break my television, that will likely get under my skin. My sister works at a major media company, and we've had family meals turn into the topic of letters that she receives from Christian groups complaining. I think that's an interesting way to engage culture. I also never think who actually is reading those letters, since it's my sister. That's one way to engage, but we live in that tension. Our questions revolve around, what does it mean to be an exile? What does it mean to be a pilgrim? And that tension is what we have to navigate. Some Christians have fought for political involvement. Some have been isolationists. Some have acclimated to the surrounding cultures. Most have acclimated to the surrounding culture without knowing it, and some have ran for the hills and become monks. We all, every one of us, exist in this tension. What's helpful for us is to look at the Apostle Paul this morning in this big, old, already old in the Apostle Paul's day, old, beautiful, culturally important city like Athens. and see and hear how he brings the gospel to bear upon the surrounding culture in which he found himself. Now, ultimately, this includes questions bigger than the ones I'm even posing right now. It's bigger than what the text even addresses. But I think this passage about Paul in Athens gets to the heart of how we relate to a secular culture, if we can call it that. It doesn't give us all the answers, but it gives us a tremendous starting point of thinking through issues of Christ and culture and how we engage in a non-Christian world. It helps us to think through issues revolving around how the news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection makes sense in a society that is less and less, at least in our case, familiar with that story. Living out our Christian lives in this kind of non-Christian cultural context is complicated. It's like composing a complicated stew or a soup with many different components. And this morning we have the building blocks of that stew. I think Paul gives us the onion and the garlic and the celery and the carrot to begin cooking. What we'll see is that Paul basically does three things when he's before Mars Hill, the Areopagus, that day. He assesses the broader culture. He addresses the culture in a way that makes sense. And he calls them to repentance and faith. He assesses, he addresses, and my thesaurus let me down. He calls. Last week, our passage ended with Paul and his companions being persecuted to the point where Paul is sent away to Athens for his safety and well-being. And in verse 16 of our passage this morning, we read, "Now while Paul was standing for them waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." The picture that is being painted here is that Paul is kind of playing tourist while he's waiting for his friends. And what's interesting is that even by this time in history, the latter part of the first century, Athens, Greece, is basically a museum town already. If Paul were to play tourist, and I think he is, this is probably the only kind of city that he would do this in. There are no analogies to ancient Athens in the United States. Our country's too old, but maybe if you're familiar with like Oxford or Cambridge, there's some kind of analogy there, because the center of political and economic life, of course, is in London, but history and culture and religious importance is all saturated in Oxford, and it's still a destination. There's probably an analogy there, but for Paul, something's missing. As someone, as an author put it, he saw neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city. He saw its idolatry. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. There was a giant gold and ivory statue of Athena inside the Parthenon. Images of the patron god Apollo were everywhere. Stone, brass, gold, silver, ivory, marble, statue, images of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and whoever else filled and surrounded the city. And all done exquisitely beautiful. If you go to major European museums today, you can stand 2 feet away from maybe the same statues that Paul walked by 2,000 years ago. But his conclusion doesn't focus on the artwork or the architecture or the history of the city. We read that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw idols were everywhere. First thing he does is he goes to the synagogue. We're told nothing about what kind of dialogue or conversations took place there. I kind of wonder if he was experiencing culture shock. Everything looks so different, so he goes to something that's familiar, but of course he makes his way outside and he begins to open air preach in the marketplace. Paul is doing some open air preaching when some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also converse with him and they say, "What does this babbler wish to say to us?" He seems to be promoting a preacher of foreign divinities, and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and none of this makes sense. Luke highlights for us the two prominent opposite philosophical schools of the day. You have the Epicureans and the Stoics. Who are the Epicureans? They are the anti-philosophers that save people from ritual, from religious delusion and obligations. What's with all the statues and altars and temples? We can't know the gods. They're not interested in us. The gods are so remote, they don't care what we do. They don't have any influence over our lives. Everything that exists materially is just because of a random concourse of atoms. So here we are, we can't know the gods. There's no survival of death, there's no judgment, there's no purpose. So pursue pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, said, "Oh no, God is so near, God is everywhere. The spark of the divine, the logos, is within all of us. And so we too have to avoid pleasure. And we have to avoid pain so we can tap into that divine spirit." We have popular ideas of both, don't we? What's an Epicurean? Someone who loves pleasure, food, and drink. What's a Stoic? Someone who's sealed off. It's someone who's distant, who's passionless. And so Paul confronts the idol and these various groups of idolaters of Athens by proclaiming Christ and the resurrection. As we'll explore in just a bit, he intentionally goes after the foundational beliefs of both the Epicureans and the Stoics. So the philosophers, they bring him to the Areopagus, to what can be translated as Mars Hill, in order to give an account of his beliefs. It's not a formal court hearing. Paul isn't at risk of going into prison, but he's standing before a philosophy guild that basically are the arbiters of truth in Athens. The gospel is on a collision course with this ancient culture. What does this mean for us as we look at Acts 17 as kind of a scaffold, as the building blocks of the gospel's analysis of culture? We have to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing when it comes to our diagnostic work of culture? How are we doing as those who are assessors? We might be tempted to think that Paul had it easy, right? He's just walking down the town. He literally has statues staring back at him. And he's like, I'm overcome by idolatry. But is it really that much harder for us? One of the homework assignments I've given our junior high and high school kids is when I've spent time with them is trying to hone their diagnostic thinking. So I'll give them something like, go to school and come back and give me something religious. Not your Greek mythology lessons. I'm not interested in the evolutionary biology in your science classes. Those touch on religious aspects, but go deeper. Give me something metaphysical. Everybody should be kind and loving. That is not empirically verifiable. You know what is? If you're rich and you're powerful and you're strong, you can do whatever you want. That's science. Give me the metaphysical. Find something that speaks to purpose, meaning, and identity. They may not even know they're teaching that, but you can diagnose it. You can assess it. Find me something in school. Find me something in pop culture. So our kids are kind of learning this. How are we doing as adults? Paul analyzes the religious condition of Athens, and his spirit is provoked. He looks around at a culture and society that needs to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He looks at a culture where behind facades of gold and silver and ivory, where behind brilliant curvature and lines of classical sculpture and dramatic, profound columns of their architecture, and behind their philosophical traditions is darkness and death. It just looks like life. In a passage of a similar genre, Paul will call this in Romans 1, the suppression of truth in unrighteousness. Might be easy to do this in a place like Las Vegas, right? It's called Sin City. What about Temecula? What about San Diego? What are the idols that look like life, but ultimately bring death? So Paul arrives in Athens. He assesses the needs of the place as they are lost in the consumption of idolatry. He's brought to Mars Hill. He stands before the council that has the responsibility for maintaining religious order and customs. He first assesses the broader culture, and then secondly, he addresses the culture in a way that makes sense. He addresses his esteemed audience. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul finds an entry point, doesn't he, to a totally foreign culture. And he will go out of his way at just about every point to find common ground with their authoritative philosophies and philosophers and poets. What's the first thing to note with his engagement of the culture? He absolutely lacks cynicism. Instead of even digging into them, blasting them for their idolatry, he works with what they have already conceded themselves, ignorance. Paul basically says, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. That basically means he perceives they are superstitious. How superstitious are they? In their anxiety to honor any and every god, they want to make sure they don't forget any. It was an altar basically dedicated to just in case I forgot someone. But Paul uses their foolishness and folly as a door to enter to present the gospel. There was plenty of reaching out for God in the form of popular religion or philosophical reflection, but the result was just a proliferation of idolatry and self-confessed ignorance of all that there was, all of the gods. So Paul jumps on the ignorance, and he presents his case that he will point them to this unknown God, and he makes it in four points. The first point, in his sermon, in his speech, is that God is the creator of the universe. In verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. For the Epicureans, he affirms, you're right. God is not inside of my heart. God is not in the trees. God is not in the temples. He is holy. He is separate. He is other. Paul's second argument is that God is the sustainer of life. God is the creator and God is the sustainer. In verse 25, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay, so for the Stoics, what's he saying? God matters. God is in our world. God does do things. This would, of course, turn off the Stoics, or the Epicureans, excuse me. But do you see, before we get too lost here, do you see the lack of cynicism in Paul's engagement? Let me fulfill what you long for. Paul's saying the Epicureans, they're onto something. The Stoics, they're onto something, but let me point you, let me direct you to the living God. The third point of Paul's speech is that God is the ruler of the nations. In verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Paul goes on to quote two of their poets, "In him we live and move and have our being," and then he goes on to quote, bizarrely, an ancient poem about the god Zeus. "For we are indeed his offspring." Everything you sought in the false god Zeus is fulfilled in the living God. These are glimmerings of truth. These are the eternal attributes of God that are revealed in nature. And I love the picture that Paul gives us because he helps us find this balance between not being a kind of fundamentalist form of Christianity and also a super progressive form of Christianity. He's not a super progressive because he's sensitive in his spirit and in his conscience for the holiness of God. He walks through Athens and he identifies a jealousy for the true worship of the true God. And when he sees all of this worship given to the false gods, his spirit is provoked and he has to start preaching. It's not just, que sera, sera. It's not just let everyone do what they want to do and everyone can be right in their own eyes. He is broken inside. He's moved. He also shows us to avoid a fundamentalist turn, doesn't he? Because he not only studies the scriptures, he studies the culture. He quotes the culture. He gives the culture back to them. All of this revealing what it is to just be a human being, all of us as image bearers of God. He goes on to say this God is the God who rules the nations. Jesus, of course, is the great king of Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus is the king who holds the nations in his hand. His fourth and final point, God is the creator, God is the sustainer, God rules, and God is the father of human beings. What does this mean? This isn't about a relational reality that reveals humanity's intimacy with God, a kind of universal fatherhood of God. That's not what he's saying. It's a creational reality that all human beings are made in God's image and with what our Reformed theologians called the sense of the divine that is on each and every one of our hearts. And so Paul says, you have groped in the dark for God. But God doesn't wink at the ignorance. God is not pleased when we, his creation, say, yeah, there's probably a God or gods or some kind of divine superpower. Instead, Paul picks up their insufficient longings and he directs them to the God revealed in Christ. Paul addresses the broader pagan Greek culture not from a standpoint of a judgmental cynic, but as an empathetic herald of good news. He finds a point of contact and he enters. Paul isn't soft on truth. The idolatry provokes him. He addresses the people according to their lostness and need of the gospel. It's one thing to be able to diagnose or assess the idols of our age, but how do we address them? I think Paul's an incredible model of engagement, and I don't think the church takes this kind of model seriously enough. I think our first response is to go cynical. It's not just about the idols we have discerned, but the points of engagement with our culture that we strive to keep open. Let me give you an example from our own day. We live in a time where many in our culture and society, at least the dominant narrative of our society, is all about social justice. It's all about human rights. That doesn't exist without the Bible. If Paul were to give a message of human dignity and human rights and social justice before this council of philosophers, they would look at him and they would say, first of all, only Greek men have rights. So better to be a Greek woman, because then at least you could find a Greek man. And everyone else, who cares? They're not Greek. Instead, this idea of human rights, this idea of social justice that we exist in our society, that so many Christians kind of turn against and roll their eyes, that exists because of Christian theology. That exists because we start with the image of God. We have an access point. People of America, I perceive that you are passionate about the dignity and freedom of every person. So am I. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you where I can ground this. This can go to any idol that we find in our society. People of America, I see that you are obsessed with family life. Let me tell you what God says about the family. People of America, you are obsessed with sexuality. Let me tell you about the God who made sex and he made it a good thing. People of America, you are obsessed with work and money. Let me tell you about the God who created us to work and what we can do with money. Acts 17 presents us with a beautiful example of addressing a broader culture where they are. But he doesn't leave them where they are. He brings them to the gospel. Paul comes to Athens. He assesses the idolatry. He addresses them where they are. And finally, he calls them to repentance and faith. In verse 30, Paul concludes his presentation. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The positive, the encouraging, that open door message of Paul ultimately brings judgment to the people. There's a message of judgment here. Yes, human beings were created to seek God, and they were created to be in relationship with him as their creator, but idolatrous beliefs and sin have kept them from true knowledge. In other words, Paul is saying, God has always been there. It is your blindness and your sin that has kept you apart. Ignorance is not some harmless misstep. Ignorance is culpability. They are guilty before God. And Paul presents his case that God is the judge of the world, and the judgment is universal, and he commands all people everywhere to repent. This is kind of a beautiful reversal of the Tower of Babel. Just as God created all humankind through one person, so he is now reuniting and recreating a people of God to be taken from all the earth. But there's a warning of judgment here. God's judgment is righteous. He will judge the world in all righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There's a fear that I think we all probably have to a certain extent that we have to wrestle with and we have to reason through and we have to dive into the scriptures and rely upon the Spirit to work through. And that is God really fair and is he just? Is God fair and is he just? Paul's message reminds us that the starting point of the gospel is not that human beings are all wonderful and operate from the best intentions, but are sinful and are blind and are lost. We can take this further. We are all perpetrators of the injustices of this world. And yet while we are all worthy of condemnation, God intervened in grace. That's kind of the starting point of the gospel. This is a big kind of cultural headlock, right? People are either fundamentally decent and good and can pull out their best intentions, or we go with the anthropology, what it is to be a human being from the Bible, and we say, no, humanity is lost, and I can just turn on the news to show you why that happens. I can show you my own heart and my own sins that I perpetrate against my own family members to show you the truth of that reality. But there's a second point, too. I don't have all the answers, and I'd be concerned if I did. I don't know is at times the most appropriate and mature theological answer you can give someone. But I do know that God is good and he is just. And I know that my ideas of justice and goodness are tainted. But I know deep down I long for justice to roll down like waters and to dwell in the goodness of the Lord. Furthermore, he's also appointed a man. The judge himself is good and just. Judges are kind of terrifying. They really do have lots of power. When I was working in the insurance business, I was on the legal side of things, and I got to know a few judges, especially, I knew tons of lawyers, and we would talk about the judges as cases got closer to trial, and it was all about trying to get a file on the judge. You want to know what kind of judge you have. You know, this judge is the worst judge. Why? Because he's fair. You don't know what he's going to do. This judge is progressive. This judge is liberal. This judge is conservative. This judge always changes his mind. He's really frustrating. This judge isn't fair. This judge is fair. It goes on and on. You hear what Paul is saying, right? The judge of the world is Jesus. What a beautiful nuance of the gospel. Justice is turned on its head. If you are a Christian, your judge is not impartial. Your judge has flipped justice on its head because your judge is your advocate. Your judge is partial to you. Your judge is your elder brother. Your judge is good and he is fair. The judge is set. The day has been fixed. How do we know this is true? Isn't that the question here for Paul's audience? By what or whose authority is Paul proclaiming these kind of random weird realities? Who is this guy to come into our ancient and sophisticated and learned community and start preaching about a guy named Jesus who lived a couple decades prior and telling us all this weird stuff we don't really want to hear about resurrected bodies? We're Greeks. The world is instead confronted with the reality of the gospel as not one idea among many, but of a new creation reality that addresses this age. As we looked at last week, what makes Paul's message so controversial and so pressing to this community is not that Jesus is one God to be added to the pantheon, but the resurrected king of a new creation. It's not about what works for me. It's not about what feels good, but either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. Isn't that exactly what Paul says here? All of these things are true, and let me tell you how I can confirm it. There was a resurrected man. And if Jesus did, as we say he did, if he rose from the dead, then the implications matter, and they matter for the world, even in front of this ancient Greek philosophy guild. And so Paul calls them to repentance and faith. Their wandering around in the dark, groping for truth, was not finding itself, and Paul has brought them to the truth confirmed by an empty tomb. Inherent in the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus, the first fruits of a new creation, and as we see in Acts 17, the idea of judgment. Sin and idols and the powers of this age do not have the last word because they will be judged. And so flee. Flee to the safe harbor of Jesus, united in his judgment. Or will you stay in your sins, grasping at your idols? In those days, the idols that I mentioned earlier, the idols that stare back at you made of their beautiful statues, or do you hold on to the idols that we have of self-righteousness, pride, pleasure, greed, on and on and on, whatever we find when we look in the mirror? They may not be made of precious metals, but you adore them and you cling to them all the same. To wrap up here, after this speech, which is remarkable. I mean, for the last two millennia, this has sparked, obviously, many lectures and articles and even entire books just about this address of Paul in Athens. It's remarkable to take a step back and see the response Paul gets that day. You can imagine his impassioned rhetoric. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul says he's not a very good speaker. Consensus has he was probably a pretty good speaker. And so he's done pounding his lectern and the veins have popped off his face and he has this beautiful ancient Greek sing-songy voice that he's presenting to the people and he's done. You know what he hears? Chuckling. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, I guess we'll hear you again about this. Passage finishes with a record of the few men and women who believed in Paul's message. but we're reminded the stakes are high. Flee idols and turn to the living God or face judgment. We might be uncomfortable with this message in 2017. I guarantee it was uncomfortable at Mars Hill in the first century. But that's the kind of engagement I think we're called to assess, to diagnose the idols of the age, to go those steps deeper, identifying what drives it, what's driving individual men and women, addressing them at relevant entry points, lacking the cynicism that we all turn to, clearly from a place of self-righteousness, and calling them, men and women and children, not to stay where they are, but to flee their idols and trust in the risen Lord Jesus. To flee their idols, to turn to the living God. Let us pray. What a powerful message. A message that confronts us as really so many of us are so far away from any kind of Jewish synagogue context that the gospel kind of arose out of, as we've read for the book of Acts the last couple of years. And here it is, dropped in a strange land, confronting foreign gods and foreign idols and foreign ways of thinking and analyzing reality. And yet, isn't the gospel sufficient? Would we know and trust and delight in the sufficiency of Jesus' so specific person and work that it even addresses us in our greatest needs? That even as we do our own analysis on our own lives and recognize what idols are causing us to suffer, what idols are causing us to be so angry, to be so resentful, to be so ungrateful, that this gospel would bring us back to see the living God. Not an idol made with hands, but a Savior who gives of himself, one who has redeemed us in full, one who has provided everything that is demanded. Where else shall we turn? We thank you for this word. We thank you for the salvation that has come down, relevant and applicable to where we are in our lives each and every day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.